The Book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus. A plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
So Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with these two tablets in his hand, and he says, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I got him down to 10. The bad news is the one about adultery is still in. Now, the reason that joke lands in our culture, but not necessarily at church, is because of our changing opinions and attitudes toward sexuality. I actually got that joke out of a book I'm reading right now called Plato and Platypus, and a platypus go into a bar. And it's a book all about how humor and philosophy interconnect with one another. And that joke was in a section about how we view different moralities in our world. And our attitude towards sexuality is changing a ton. In fact, there was a college ethics class where the professor was asking his students which one of the Ten Commandments, if they had their choice, would they get rid of, and it was adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14, just simply says, do not commit adultery. But let's just think about that for a second. That word adultery, even the word itself seems so like old-timey and judgy, doesn't it? It's adultery. It's why in our culture we've softened it up. We don't normally say adultery anymore. We say that someone has had an affair. As if it's just some like Friday night event, right? It's not adultery, it's a one-night stand. It's not adultery, it's an open marriage. And so what we've done is we've replaced a word that we think is really hard with softer words because our culture no longer considers many things around our sexuality to be sinful. It's kind of like when Nathaniel Hawthorne wrote his famous book, if you remember this from high school or college, called Scarlet Letter. The theme back then was an adulterous woman in this book would have her private sin paraded in front of everyone because a big scarlet A would be put on her because she had committed adultery. And there was a shame that was attached to that sin and to that word that no longer resonates in our culture. In fact, our culture has moved so far in the other direction that our sexuality, no matter what we want it to be, has now become our identity. Our ability to do whatever we want with our sex lives is now one of the, if not the, primary marker of who we are. And now in our enlightened minds, it just seems like God is a little too interested with what we do with our bodies and in our bedrooms. And this cultural shift that we're in should come as no surprise to us. There was an interesting study that came out back in 1992, and some of you will panic when I tell you that's 33 years ago. 1992, and in this study, they just basically asked Americans a simple question. Is adultery wrong? Think about that. Is adultery wrong? And at this time, back in 1992, 85% of Americans just said yes, unequivocally. The answer is yes, and 85% is a massive number. We can't get Americans to agree on anything at 85%, and yet 85% of us said, yes, adultery is wrong. But get this, 49% of TV writers and producers said it was wrong. 49%. Is it any surprise that when the creators of our media believe the opposite of what the rest of society believes, that it's only a matter of time before the rest of us follow suit? And things have changed dramatically in 33 years. Because when that survey was just done about a year and a half or so ago, and the question was asked, is adultery wrong? 85% of Americans no longer think that it's wrong. Now that number has plummeted down to 60%, which is a significant change over the course of 33 years. And here's the most fascinating part. The fascinating part is who is having the affair actually matters now. This is a change in culture because now 66% of Americans believe it is wrong for a man to have an affair, and 55% of Americans think it's wrong for a woman to have an affair. For the first time in maybe human history, we harshly judge men more than women in this area. Which is a complete shift. It's like the scarlet letter now belongs more to men than to women. Our country has gone through such a change in this. We've gone from the puritanical age of Nathaniel Hawthorne, who wrote Scarlet Letter, through the 60s and the free love era there. And what has remained is a new worldview. And you're going to be able to finish this worldview. I'm only going to say part of it, then you're going to say the rest of it. Right? What I do with my private life is nobody's business as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, right? So, right, that's our new worldview. We all know that, right? And so now what happens is we simultaneously flaunt our sexuality publicly in the public sphere, and we privatize it to such a degree that we get to make up our own rules, and no one gets to judge us. A number of years ago, there was a couple that got on a subway in London. And on the subway, they had sex in view of everyone. Not just like making out, they had sex on the train. And you know what people did on the train? Nothing. They just kept doing what they were doing. They kept staring out the window. They just ignored them as if it wasn't happening until the couple got done and they lit up cigarettes and then everyone lost their minds. They're like, you can't smoke on the train, right? And they went and reported them to the conductor, and they got fined. They got fined not for having sex on the train, but for smoking on the train, because that was intolerable. Our society has shifted so far in this that when we say that Exodus 20:14 says, do not commit adultery, we're like, So what exactly is adultery? Well, there's two words in the Bible translated adultery. One is in Hebrew and one is in Greek. And they have the same exact meaning. And the meaning there is when you have sex with someone else's spouse or you have sex with someone that you're not married to while you are married. That's the literal definition there of adultery. And the seventh commandment isn't the only part of the law that deals with sexuality. In fact, 25 of the 613 laws in the Mosaic Law have something to do with sex. And like a lot of the other commandments, there were some pretty severe penalties if the Israelites broke this law. Let me just read a bit of this to you out of Leviticus 20. It says this, it says, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, he has violated the intimacy that belongs to his father, both of them must be put to death. Their death is their own fault. If a man sleeps with his daughter-in-law, both of them must be put to death. They have acted perversely. Their death is their own fault. If a man sleeps with a man as with a woman, they have both committed a detestable act. They must be put to death. Their death is their own fault. And by the way, our culture likes to bring that verse out of the Old Testament and pull it all out of the context of the long list that we've got here. If a man marries a woman and her mother, It is depraved. Both he and they must be burned so that there'll be no depravity among you. If a man has sexual intercourse with an animal, he must be put to death. You are also to kill the animal. And it just keeps going. There's six more verses like that. They just continue on giving this list. And a quick reading of the law paints a very, very simple and clear picture for us. Human sexual expression belongs exclusively in the context of a marriage between one man and one woman for one lifetime. And this isn't just the Mosaic Law. This is threaded throughout Scripture. It's clearly expressed in the New Testament for Christians as well. There's one example in the book of Galatians. In Galatians 5, starting verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds," and I love that that's plural, "strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And the word here that is translated sexual immorality is the Greek word pornea, where we get the word porn. And that is like a junk drawer word. It describes any time that anyone, regardless of their marital status, has sexual activity with someone or something that is not their spouse. It's a junk drawer term for all of that. And this passage that says that sexual immorality, just like drunkenness or outbursts of anger or sorcery, are obvious sins. He even throws in the word promiscuity, you know, for good measure. And one of the things that we've seen in this series, as we're working our way through this little chunk on the Ten Commandments, is that what the law does for us is it does three things. The first thing it does is it shows us who God is. So there's something, even in these rules, these laws, it tells us who God is. The second thing it does is it gives us a sneak peek into our own hearts, sometimes in very, very uncomfortable ways. And the third thing it does is it points to Jesus, like a big, giant, blinking arrow. So let's think about those things. What does this tell us about God? What does this rule against adultery, this law against adultery, have to do with God? Well, God is the guy who set all this in motion. He had a purpose for everything he created. He set the sun in the sky, and I know you haven't seen it in a really long time. But let me just tell you, if this makes you feel any better, this week I'm going to be on a beach in Australia. I'm going to soak it up. I'll report back when I get home and let you know how it was. But the sun is set in the sky in a particular place to support life on Earth, right? He created carbon for a reason. It made us into carbon-based life forms. He created lithium so we could have iPads, right? And everything has a purpose. God creates everything for a purpose, including sex. God has a plan when he creates us, male and female, in his image. He has a purpose for sex and gender. It wasn't an afterthought. You see, there's something intrinsic in a man that reflects God. There's something intrinsic in a woman that reflects God. And there's something intrinsic in the interaction of a man and woman, especially in marriage, that reflects God. And so God spends a chunk of time in the law, not to mention more verses than I can count in the Old and New Testament, telling us how we should treat our sex lives. We should pay attention. We should take it as seriously as he does. God must have a purpose. There must be a reason behind this. And one of the reasons that we have is something we get to know about God through our sex lives. And that is that God himself is faithful. See, one of the toughest books to read in the Bible is a book called Lamentations. And Lamentations, it has the word lament in it, right? In this book, Jeremiah he's walking through the ruins of Jerusalem. And as the ashes of this once beautiful city just smoldered, Jeremiah is sad. And he's angry, and he's confused, and he just vents at God for a while. And then after venting to God for a while, he says this, Lamentations 3:21, "Yet I call this to mind." I remember this. I bring it up. I pull it out of the memories. I put it in front. And therefore, I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. For his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will put my hope in him. So what Jeremiah does here is in the midst of sorrow and pain, in the midst of the broken ashes of this city, Jeremiah remembered, he called to mind, he pulled it to the front that God is faithful even when Israel was not, which is the whole reason that Jerusalem was burned to the ground was because Israel had not been faithful. In fact, the words that is used to describe Israel over and over and over in the Old Testament is that they were adulterous. And if you think some of the stuff that I've shared even today is colorful, look at the Old Testament. I was going to read some of it out of the book of Ezekiel. Google it when you get home. That's on you. I didn't feel like reading it today, but it's intense. It's graphic. And God uses graphic imagery to describe how Israel had committed adultery against him by running after other gods and their own pleasure. And yet, God is faithful. When Israel was not faithful, God's faithful. And then Paul picks up this theme in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 10, 13, he says this, and it's a very famous verse. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptations, he'll also provide the way out so that you may be able to bear it. See, when we sin, when we are tempted to sin, God's faithful. See, we are often unfaithful, but he isn't. And we see the ultimate example of this in Jesus, because what we've seen throughout this whole series is that the law points to Jesus. In fact, one of the cool things that we get to see about the law that they didn't get to see is given to us in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, we're told this. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis. And now he pulls it into the age in which we live, and he says, this mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, you got to get this, because this is core to all of this. Marriage is a lot of things, and one of the things marriage is it is a picture of Jesus and the church. As we become one in marriage, we paint the picture of Jesus and the church for the whole world to see, and it happens a lot of ways, but I love how it's illustrated in a book by Leo Tolstoy. I'm going old school lit today. It's just that's where my brain is. Anna Karenina. And if you've ever read that book, it tells the story of marriage through the picture of two different couples. And one of the couples is a couple named Levin and Kitty. And Levin and Kitty get married. They're newly married. And then on one of their first days at home, Levin is late getting home from work. And his wife is sitting there. And I love the description. It says she was trying to appear both calm and venomous as she waited for him. Anybody do that? You sit there waiting for your spouse. You try to appear both calm and venomous, right? And so he says to her, he says, what's the matter? And she had tried to appear calm and venomous, but the moment she opened her mouth, she burst into a flood of reproaches, senseless jealousy, and everything else that had been tormenting her during the half hour she spent sitting motionless in the window. It was then that he clearly understood for the first time what he had failed to understand when he led her out of the church after the wedding. He understood that she was not only close to him, but that he could not now tell where she ended and he began. He realized that from the agonizing feeling of division into two parts which he experienced at the moment, he felt hurt, but he immediately realized that he could not be offended with her because she was himself. For a moment, he felt like a man who, receiving a sudden blow from behind, turns around angrily with a desire to return the blow, only to find that he had accidentally struck himself, and that there was no one to be angry with, and he had to endure and do his best to assuage the pain. And like a man half awake and suffering from pain, he wanted to tear off the aching part and cast it away, but on coming to his senses, he realized that the aching part was himself. All he had to do was to try to help the aching part to bear it. And this he did. That's one of my favorite pictures of marriage. Levin could not tell where his wife ended and he began. He could not be offended with her because she was himself. For those of you who are married, you know what this is like. There's like this oneness in marriage that's complex and weird, right? It's both positive and it's negative. And so in marriage, when we build the other person up, we're built up. And that's what it says in Ephesians. And when we lash out at our spouse, we're actually lashing out at ourselves. When I've hurt my wife, which is usually through thoughtless words or calculated words that I shouldn't have said, when I do that, I feel the pain too. That's how it works. It's unlike any other relationship that you have. That's the oneness that we have. Scripture tells us that this marriage thing is this weird thing where one plus one equals one. That we're no longer two, but we're one now. Now take that as a picture of Jesus and the church, right? Jesus loves you. And I say that in the plural sense, the use guys sense, right? He loves you. He went to the cross for you, not because of anything inherently good in you, not because you share interests with him, not because you're so pretty. Jesus loves you simply because he loves you. And that's the picture of that we carry into marriage. And if we are truly one with Jesus, that means when we suffer, Jesus suffers along with us. When we are built up, Jesus is built up. And yet when we are unfaithful, Jesus is faithful. And when we're faithful, Jesus is honored. Now, why is this a big deal? Well, I'm going to just talk to the Christians here for a second. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about this. It doesn't matter that the world thinks the adultery is the one that we should throw out of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter what our world thinks about marriage. Our marriages, Christian marriages, are meant to be a picture of Jesus in the church. It's one of the greatest evangelistic tools that we have. Because what happens is people look at our marriage and they see that sometimes there's hurt. And yet there's still oneness. Is there hurt in the church? Sometimes there's struggle and pain. Every Christian will tell you that they've had struggle in their relationship with Jesus, right? But there's something that overrides the whole thing. Oneness. One man, one woman. One Jesus, one church. Two different but complementary beings that have become one. And as we live out, for those of us who are married, as married couples, faithful to each other alone, we reflect Jesus and the church. A little while ago, a friend of mine called me, and he told me that he had been unfaithful to his wife. And it wasn't just one time, and it was multiple times over multiple years, and it was brutal. And I went and I spent time with him, and then I spent time with him and his wife, and man, there was hurt and anger and pain and betrayal, and they were just reeling, and I was reeling. And right now, they're trying to figure out whether they can put this thing back together because the oneness that they had been shattered by unfaithfulness. You may remember this verse from last week where Jesus is talking in front of some religious dudes, and he says this. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Remember, what he's doing is he's talking to Israelites about the law, and he's reminding them that they kind of missed the whole point, right? And the fact that the matter, he says, listen, you're trying to keep the law, but you're missing something. And the guys he's talking about, these Pharisees, they had actually not only tried to keep in their life the 613 laws, but they had written 63 volumes of interpretations of the law that they were trying to keep too, and Jesus says, you got to do it better than them. We covered one example that Jesus gave last week. Here's another one. He says, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, is Jesus saying just kind of go scoop out your eyeballs when you get home, right? Jesus is talking about, he's giving us a graphic picture of how big of a deal this is. He's showing us that the law was a guide. It was a big, giant, blinking arrow pointing at him. And the law had in it exacting standards and harsh penalties, but it only scratched the surface of our sinful hearts, right? And even if you worked really, really hard to keep the law, you'd still find that you needed Jesus. You'd spend your whole life trying to obey the law and think you made it. And then Jesus just kind of takes it to a whole nother level. Because I think what's happening here is some of you are single and you're like, man, this one didn't apply to me. It's adultery, right? And some of us are like, you know what? I've been pretty good in my marriage, right? I'm not sleeping around. And we're like, this is not applied to me at all. And then Jesus says, yeah, but did you ever do it up here? And what Jesus does is he points out three levels of adultery that every single one of us is tempted with. Eye adultery. Heart adultery. And then body adultery, and that's the order it goes in. You look, and the look becomes a stare. And then the stare moves to your heart, and you fantasize, and then eventually you're tempted more and more to commit adultery with your body. And remember, this is not just sexual stuff. It could be emotional. It could be looking for that thing that you don't have that you desperately desire. And it's not just for married people, and it's not just something we do with our sex lives. It's a picture, remember, of Jesus and the church and us as members of his body and God's faithfulness and our lack of faithfulness. And so sometimes we play eye adultery with other gods, with other things that we think are going to satisfy us, that we're just drawn to, and we look, and we glance, and then we stare, and then we fantasize in our heart. We think this thing is going to satisfy me. Money is going to satisfy me. Your status is going to satisfy me. Your power is going to satisfy me. Your education is going to satisfy me. And it becomes our heart's desire, and then we move toward it with our body adultery. This is sexual, and this is spiritual. The early church wrestled with this. I quoted from 1 Corinthians earlier, but the church of Corinth, it was jacked up. The church, okay, here's the thing. In the church of Corinth, it was a crazy, if you think we're crazy, they're crazier. There was a phrase they used called Corinthian girl in early literature in the first century, and whenever they wrote that, they just meant a girl that slept around. Because their city was so well known for its sexual sin that they were just like, that was just like the thing, right? Their sin was, this, and what happened is it got into the church. Because what happened is once these new Christians found out that Jesus had set them free, they're like, free to do whatever I want, and they went crazy. And they got totally sucked into their culture of unlimited sexual expression. And that was the church. The sexual perverts in their community were also in their church. And Paul has to kind of correct them on this. And listen to what he says, and you'll get the metaphor really quickly. 1 Corinthians 6:13, he says, 1 Corinthians 6:13, he says this. He says, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. Right? People are like, I get hungry, so I need to eat. And he said, yeah, and God's going to do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality. You get the metaphor? They're like, I have appetites, man. Right? God's given me these appetites. So if God's given me the appetites, obviously I need to do something about it. This is the illustration they're using. And he says, however, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord in power and will also raise up us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are part of Christ's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? That's right. Anyone that you are sexually involved with, you become one with that person. For the scripture says, two will become one flesh. And again, that's that picture of Jesus. The bottom line is, and this is going to sound crazy to you, we are not ultimately faithful in our marriages because we love our spouses, although that's a great reason. We are not ultimately faithful in marriage because our spouse is so lovable, although I'm sure she is. We are not faithful before we get married because we're looking forward to all those great things we're going to have in marriage, which are great things. We are not faithful before we get married because we want to avoid disease or pregnancy. Those are added benefits. We're not faithful because we're somehow under a law. As followers of Jesus, we are faithful because God is faithful. We are faithful because God created marriage to be a picture of Jesus in the church, and we want to reflect that to the world around us, which brings me back to Lamentations. Jeremiah is wandering through this ruined city, and it was ruined because the people had been unfaithful. And he's angry, and he's sad, and he's trying to figure this out. And here's what I know. Some of you have royally messed up in this area, and your life has become like Jerusalem. And you're like, it's too much of a mess. Like, what can I do about it? Like I have, maybe it's your sexual past, and maybe it's your sexual present. Maybe it's even what you're planning on doing, right? It's just like your future. And it's in a mess, and there's nothing I can do about this. It's already in ashes. Remember what Jeremiah did? He walked through those ashes. He walked through the mess. He walked through the destruction that was the result of unfaithfulness. And then he called something to mind. He brought something to the front of his memory. And he said, yet, I call this to mind. I choose to bring this forward, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. Hear this today. You can dare to hope no matter what mess is in your life. Not because you've been faithful, but because God has been faithful. And his mercies are new every morning. Every time you wake up in the morning, when you get up, God's mercies begin afresh. And I want you to hear the gospel truth, right? Jesus came to earth so that he could be united as one with the church. And he knew what he was getting into when he loved you, right? Like, he was tempted in every way you were, every way. And he understands the temptation. He understands what you're facing. And then he went to the cross knowing full well that he was taking your sin, your unfaithfulness with him. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered sin, Satan, and death, but he also conquered on our behalf guilt and shame. And he offers us new mercies every morning. You may have been unfaithful. I know you've been unfaithful. But God is not. He never has been. He never will be. To his people Israel, God was faithful. To his bride, the church, Jesus is faithful. Listen, I know, for those of you who are married, there's a way in which, at least in your mind, you've been unfaithful to your spouse. I know that for all of us, whether we are married or unmarried, we've been unfaithful to God. So let today be the day you just start over in this arena. Even if it's for the millionth time. This is what I want you to do. It's going to be hard. I'm warning you already. Find someone that you trust and share the truth with them. And do it this week. It'll be hard. It's harder to hide. The shame and the guilt will eat you alive. There may be some earthly consequences. You may have to put some tough limits into your life. It might get worse before it gets better. But this is going to be really hard to believe, and I want you to believe it. Jesus has already done the hardest part. He already set you free from the eternal consequences of your unfaithfulness. And he knew what he was getting into. Like we're told in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. I don't want you to miss this. When you place your faith in Jesus, you enter into the body of Christ and you are one with Jesus. And the reason he is faithful to you is he cannot deny himself, and you are himself. That doesn't mean you're God, right? Don't misinterpret that. What it means is that you are, if you're in the church, you are united with Jesus. You are already seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of God the Father. And so when you're faithless, he's going to remain faithful to you because he cannot deny himself. There is, from an eternal perspective, no way in which you end and he begins. Because you are one with him. You are already eternally secure in him. If you place your faith in Jesus, you're part of himself. You're part of it by he will not deny you. It's not going to feel that way always here on earth. Just like it don't feel that way in your marriage. Doesn't feel that way in the church. But that is the eternal reality of the oneness that we have in Jesus. Can I pray for you? Heavenly Father, we have been a spiritually adulterous people. I have been a spiritually adulterous man. And we're so thankful that's not the end of our story. That we have a Savior, a Lord in Jesus, who looked down the corridor of time and saw us and claimed us for himself, knowing full well what we had done, what we are doing, and what we will do. We thank you for that truth, and so we pray that we apply it for those of us who are married to our marriages. Help us to be faithful men and women. For those of us who are not married and will one day be married, we just pray that we would be faithful to our future spouse. And to those of us who are not married and will never be married, help us to continue to live faithful lives towards you in both our purity here on earth and the purity of our spiritual desires. We thank you for Jesus. We can't do any of this without him. And that's why we're thankful for him. And why we pray all this in his name today. Amen.